Canby New Life Foursquare Church welcomes you. We're located at 2350 Southeast Territorial Road, just off Highway 99E. We hope the following message will be a blessing to you.
Well, I have to say I was blessed by our worship this morning. It sounded like you were practicing for heaven. It was just, I really do appreciate the worship team, don't you? I mean, they're just a real blessing. So, well, if you are here for the first time, again, we want to welcome you. We have been in a sermon series that we started in January called The Story. And what that means is we are surveying the entire Bible from Genesis through Revelation to understand God's message to each and every one of us. You see, he has a plan for our lives, and he's revealed himself and how key our relationship with him is to see that plan for our lives fulfilled. 2 weeks ago, we finished the Old Testament, and we moved into the New Testament. And so what that means for the next several weeks, we will be talking about the central person of the Bible, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, the author of this book. We're going to be spending our time this morning in the Gospel of John, and we're going to discover why Jesus was an extraordinary individual, that he is different from all other people who have ever lived on this earth, and no one can be compared to him. So the title of the message this morning is No Ordinary Man. No Ordinary Man. Before we open the Word of God together, let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for our fellowship with you, with one another, the time of worship we've enjoyed. And now, Lord, as we open the Word, we pray your Holy Spirit would speak to each of our hearts, that God, you have something personal and important to say to each one of us. And I pray, God, that we would have ears to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. It's interesting that when Jesus began his ministry, there were a lot of different opinions about who he was. I want to read a passage in Matthew 16, 13 to 15. It says that when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" It's an interesting question. I think it's a question that all of us really need to answer for ourselves at some point in our lives. Who do you say Jesus is? In fact, if he put you on the spot right now and said, "Who do you say that I, the Son of Man, am?" How would you answer him? How would you describe Jesus? It's an important question because your answer to that question will determine how you will live the rest of your life. How you answer that question will determine also where you will spend eternity. It's an extremely important question, perhaps the most important question you will ever answer. Let me make it more personal. If I came to you and I said, "Who are you?" How would you answer that question? I think most of us would say, well, we'd give our name. We would give us the name, "Oh, my name is Chuck," or "My name is Mary." And so that's where we usually begin. And then we're trying to get acquainted and size each other up a little bit. We begin maybe to talk about what we do for a living. Or we would add to that. We would make sure that the other person knew about our academic achievements. Maybe there's a little title associated with your name, like doctor, some other title, because really what we want to do when we meet somebody is we want to have a frame of reference. We need to figure out where they are in the social ladder of success. It's important because we want to relate to that person in a way that's appropriate to their station in life. Ever had the experience where you've met somebody and you began having this conversation with them, talking and, you know, being a little bit flippant and, you know, just being one of the guys, and then you discover that they were somebody famous and important? It's like, oops. Oh, boy. You see, as human beings, what we tend to do is we meet somebody and we have to fit them into some kind of box. We need to know how to relate to them. We need to know where they are and who they are, whether they're safe or not, whether they can be trusted. We don't want to look foolish. And so I think as we look in the scripture we just read, we notice that Jesus is asking his disciples, who do people say that I am? Some thought, well, he is Elijah. He's coming back to finish what he started. Or one of the prophets rose from the dead and here he is doing miracles. Some thought he was the Messiah, the one the Jewish people looked for and anticipated. Others thought he was a deceiver, an agent of the devil sent to deceive them. People had a lot of opinions about Jesus. Who do you say that he is? Jesus didn't want us to be confused about his identity. And so as we look in the Gospel of John, we're going to find that 7 times Jesus identified himself by a certain name, a certain title. And each one was a statement of who he was, God in human form. And these 7 references are called the 7 I Ams in the Gospel of John. I want to read through them quickly, and then I'm going to talk a little bit about each one in a reverse order. So here they are. John 6:35, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. John 8:12, I am the light of the world. John 10:7-9, I am the door of the sheep. John 10:10, I am the good shepherd. John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. John 15:1-5, I am the true vine. Now, as you look at these titles, They're sort of strange, wouldn't you say? He didn't just come right out and say, I am Jesus Christ, the Jewish Messiah, the Son of the living God. I mean, he just didn't blurt this out. He gave us 7 different statements that says, this is who I am. And every one of them is intended to force us to think about who he is and what that means to our individual lives. I'm going to start with the true vine. If you didn't get all these copied, no worries. We're going to go through them individually and we'll make sure you get the blanks filled in. I know how distressing it is to go home and realize, oh, I missed number 4. And then the poor people out there at the information center, they say, what was number 4 in the notes? Oh, you know, they're deluged with questions. So we'll make sure you're okay when you go home. John 15, Jesus says, I'm the true vine. He then goes on to say, you are the branches. It's interesting. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. It's interesting as you look through the life and ministry of Jesus that he is constantly making reference to physical pictures to explain something to us in the spiritual. He uses references from fishing, from farming, different aspects of agriculture. And in this particular case, he says, I am a vine, and you are branches that are needing to be grafted into this vine. And as we look at this analogy from horticulture, what Jesus is saying is, I am the source of life, and it's not until you are grafted into me and the life that flows through the vine, out through the branches, it's not until that happens, that grace-faith connection happens, that you can then bear fruit on the end of the branch. Unless that connection is made, you can do nothing. So when we become a Christian, this is the miracle that happens. We are grafted into the vine. The Spirit of Christ becomes the source of our life, like the sap that flows through the trunk of a tree, through the branch, making it possible for us to be fruitful. Unless that's true for you, Jesus says you can do nothing. Nothing of any eternal value. I'm convinced that most Americans don't believe that to be true. Most Christians don't believe that to be true. The reason, I think, is because we're far too capable. We can do a lot without God. Have you noticed that? We can do a lot of things. But from God's perspective, the only thing that will endure to eternity, the only thing that is worthwhile in life are those things that are produced through our life by the Spirit of God. Only those things that glorify Jesus are counted as something. So, when you show up in heaven, we'll get the opportunity to see how fruitful our lives have been. And what Jesus is saying is, unless his name is attached to the good works, they're wood, hay, and stubble. Things done by the Spirit of God and by the will of God are the gold, silver, and precious stones that endure. See, everything that we do without God is tainted fruit. It's poisoned by self, corrupted by pride. It's done for the praise and the recognition of men. We do these things because it makes us feel good. It gives us a sense of value and that we're worthwhile. God's saying, Jesus is the true vine. You must be a branch that's grafted in. His life must flow through you. And then the fruit that's born is done because of that relationship. Well, if that isn't dogmatic enough, Jesus goes on to say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Please notice what he didn't say. Jesus didn't say, I am a way, a truth, or a life. He's saying there is only one way. I am the way, the truth, the life, and no one, absolutely no one on earth comes to the Father, enters heaven's gates, except through him. Does that sound a bit narrow? If it does, it's because it is. Matthew 7:13-14, Jesus went on to say, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. That doesn't sound very politically correct today, does it? We would like to say there are many ways to God. Oh, you can choose your own truth. There are different ways to live, and we just need to be accepting. Well, let me just put it to you directly. In the final analysis, it's only God's opinion that really will matter. So whatever private opinions or theologies or philosophies we happen to embrace, let me suggest that you adopt Jesus' frame of reference, because his is the only true one. And you sure don't want to find out too late that you were wrong. Because at that point, there's nothing you can do about it. So let me be even more bold and politically incorrect. This means that there is no other religion that can save you. Reason is, every religion on earth is based upon working hard and trying to be good enough to get to heaven. Every one of them. But the Bible makes it clear that there is no one righteous, no, not one. All have sinned, all fall short of the glory of God. You see, the glory of God is the standard of getting into heaven. How do you get to heaven? You must be perfect, without sin, blameless in every respect. Never any blot of sin on your record. So how are you doing so far? I'm hoping that creates an existential crisis for you. It should. That's why Jesus came. He knew we couldn't save ourselves. We couldn't clean ourselves up. We couldn't make ourselves righteous. And so this is the miracle. This is the love of God demonstrated. Jesus came and said, look, I will, because I have never sinned, I will take your place. I will die on the cross. I will pay the wage your sin deserves, which is death. And if you put your faith and trust in me, this is the miracle that will happen. I will take all of the record of sin, all of them, every sin you've ever thought, everything you've said, everything you've ever done. It's all written down, by the way. I will take that and I will nail it to my cross. The record will be mine. And in exchange, I will give you my sinless, perfect, blameless record that will be attached to you, so that when you show up in heaven, God will say, this is my beloved son and daughter whom I love. God made him who knew no sin that you might become the righteousness of God in him. That's the miracle. That's the gospel. That's the best news you will ever hear. You know what's so good about God's method of saving us? Do you realize that in the Christian faith, we are saved by not working? God gives us eternal life and the forgiveness of sin as a gift. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. What that means is that a four-year-old can get saved. Isn't that neat? How capable is a four-year-old? They can barely walk, feed themselves. They need help to tie their shoes. Yeah, you can be saved if you're 4 years old. If you're on your deathbed and you can barely breathe, you're on oxygen, all you have to do is say, Jesus, save me. I'm a sinner. Forgive me. God says, today you'll be with me in paradise. That's what he said to the thief on the cross. So, no one can be saved by their efforts or good works. God leveled the playing field. Everyone must come to the foot of the cross, humbly confess their need to be forgiven, for God to save them from eternal condemnation. And God says, I so love you that I gave my only begotten son, that if you put your faith and trust in him, you won't perish, but you'll have the gift of eternal life. Hallelujah. Romans 10:13 says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. There's only one way, one truth, one life. Jesus went on to say, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. That's quite a statement. If you make a statement like that, you better be prepared to back it up. And Jesus did. He raised Lazarus from the dead. The man had been dead 4 days. They put him in a tomb, came back to the place, Mary and Martha weeping. Oh, if you'd only been here, Jesus, you could have healed him. Now he's dead. Jesus said, roll that stone away. Lord, by this time he stinketh. Roll the stone away. Lazarus, come forth. And here this man, dead for 4 days, walks out in his grave clothes, and Jesus simply said, loose him, let him go, set him free. Didn't stop there. Woman had an only son, he died, they're carrying him out, the crowd is weeping, wailing, and mourning, and this woman, of course, her son is gone, she's left destitute and alone. Jesus stops the group, touches the young man's body, raises him from the dead. Synagogue ruler's daughter, she just died. Jesus simply spoke the word and said, arise. She opened her eyes, was given back to her father. Oh, and let's not forget that Jesus himself, he died on the cross. 3 days later, he conquered death himself, by himself. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live, and whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. What do you mean, never die? See, when we think of death, we think of the end of our physical life. When God speaks of death, it's much more than that. It's not just the separation of our soul from our body as we think of it. Death, in God's perspective, is the separation and soul of soul and body from him forever. So Jesus is saying to us, you believe in me as the resurrection and the life, you'll never die. You'll be in the presence of God, you'll live forever. We will be resurrected. The only question is, which resurrection will you have a part in? Jesus said, the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Heaven or hell? It's as simple as that. And God puts that choice before us, even today. He then identifies himself as the good shepherd and the door of the sheep. We're putting those both together because they both have to do with sheep. He goes on to say in chapter 10, 7, 11, most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go out and find pasture. Go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. There are three things in that passage that I think we need to really pay close attention to. The first thing is this, is that there's only one door. He doesn't say, I am a door. He says, I am the door. The door. And only God's sheep are allowed to enter through that door. As the shepherd, he divides the sheep from the goats. He knows the difference. The second insight is that he is a good shepherd. That probably reminds us of Psalm 23. David writes of this psalm, the Lord is my shepherd. David as a shepherd really knew what it meant to take care of sheep. Do you remember the story of David before he became king? Rescued his lambs from the mouth of the lion and the bear. I mean, you're putting your life on the line to protect these miserable sheep. That's a good shepherd. You lead them to green pastures. You don't let them overgraze a particular area. You make them lie down. That's important. You have to make sheep lie down so they can digest what they've just taken in. You have to take them to still water. You know, sheep won't drink from moving water. It's just too scary to them. It has to be still water. Shepherd knows exactly what sheep need. And Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd. I make sure you're taken care of. I provide for you. I meet your needs. I anticipate your needs before you know you have them. He also warns us. He says, you know what? There's some enemies to the sheep too. There's thieves, robbers. Their mission, as agents of the devil, they're out there to destroy, to steal, to kill, to destroy, to deceive. I'm the good shepherd. Third insight is that if you're really a good shepherd, if you're going to claim that title, then you better be prepared to give your life for the sheep. It's exactly what Jesus did. He laid his life down for us so that we could live. He is the door. The door into heaven. And only the sheep are permitted through that door. Are you one of the sheep who hears the shepherd's voice? He then goes on to say, I'm the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. It's interesting as you look at the Gospel of John and all of the epistles, John is constantly making these comparisons between light and darkness, light and life. If we think about that from an ecological standpoint, are you aware of the fact that if we did not have the light and the heat of the sun, there would be no life on planet Earth? We depend on this sunlight every single day so that trees can process photosynthesis, they convert carbon dioxide into oxygen so we can breathe. Without the light of the sun, the warmth it provides, not only would there be no plant life, there'd be no animal life, you wouldn't be here. Jesus is using something in the natural, natural light and life. And he's saying the same is true spiritually. You are created to be a spiritual being. And without the spiritual light, the very presence of Christ in you, you're darkness. You're dead. Have you noticed that every culture on earth, doesn't matter where you go, you can go to Africa, you can go to South America, you can go to Asia, it doesn't matter where you go on earth. Have you noticed that everybody on earth is worshiping something? People build altars, temples, they have idols, all kinds of things they bow down and worship. You don't see dogs and cats doing that. People do. Why? Because we're created to be spiritual beings. There is a vacuum, a void within us that only God can fill. And so what we tend to do is try to fill it with other stuff that doesn't work. The world is trying to serve up all kinds of things to us that says, if you do this, you'll feel fulfilled. Okay, what are those things? Well, let's try sensual pleasures. Let's indulge in things that feel good. Or let's accumulate possessions. That will give us a sense of worth and value. The more stuff you have, the more secure and safe you feel. Other people are pursuing artistic achievements, athletic goals to be the best in the world. Some do it a different way. They're trying to have a position of power and influence over others. But have you noticed that if you set some goal for yourself, something that you want to achieve or acquire or live for, have you ever noticed that when you get it, you're still empty? It just doesn't quite do the job. Because God has created in us a place, our spirit, our soul, that only He can fill. And it's not until that happens do we become alive. Ephesians 5:8 says, you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. So before we become a Christian, it's like, okay, there is a lantern, but no light, no oil. But when you become a Christian, what happens is God put oil in that lamp and He puts a light in there, and all of a sudden you become the light of the world. You're no longer darkness, you're light in the Lord. This is something I really love about God. He goes to great lengths to put a trail of breadcrumbs in the scripture that lead us to Him and to an understanding of these spiritual principles I'm talking about. Does everybody remember Genesis 1:1 and 1:2? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void. And darkness covered the face of the deep. And then God said, let there be light. Which came first, light or darkness? Which came first? Don't be afraid. Speak up. Oh, thank God. Okay. Could God have done it anyway, any order? He could have made light first, then darkness. No, He says, I want darkness to be first, and then I'm going to have light, and the light will dispel this darkness. It will overpower. Darkness can't resist light. It just flees. No contest. Okay, so what was that all about? That was the first breadcrumb in the Bible that says, that's what I'm going to do for you. When you're born into this world, you're born in sin. You're born as a descendant of Adam. You're dead in trespasses and sin. You're darkness. But God says, when you open your heart to me, light will overcome that darkness in your life. Wow. This is actually, I'm not making this up. 2 Corinthians 4:6. It is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Paul is saying, pay attention to the creation moment. He's saying that's what was a physical picture of the spiritual reality that he's writing to these people about. Isn't that cool the way God does that? It's like, duh, how did we miss that one? 1 John 1:5-7 tells us another thing about this light. It actually has moral implications as well. John writes, this is the message we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. What John is saying is, not only is God light, but he's revealing that God is absolutely pure and holy. There are no moral imperfections in God. He's righteous and holy in character and conduct. And because of that, because we are children of light, Ephesians 5:8 goes on to say, walk as children of light. Walk in holiness. Walk in a manner that's consistent with what you truly are inside. Jesus promised that if we follow him, we will never walk in darkness. The converse is also true, namely that if we are currently walking in darkness, we are most certainly not following Jesus. The last thing Jesus said here, and we're going in reverse order, is he said, I am the bread of life. That's an interesting and curious title. He said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh, drinks my blood, has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Does that sound gross to anybody else besides me? If you were a Jew and you heard Jesus tell you that, what would you be thinking? This guy is truly strange. In fact, you could say nothing that would be more offensive to a Jew than what Jesus just said, because the law of Moses said, you do not eat flesh and drink blood. This is the practice of the heathens who worship idols. It's an abomination to a Jew. Again, Jesus uses something in the physical to describe something in the spirit. And in this passage, he's saying, look, you've got to understand the context. What did he do in the previous chapter? Oh, let's see. He just took 5 loaves and 2 fish, broke them, blessed them, and those 5 fish and 2 loaves fed more than 5,000 people. And the crowds are thinking, this is great. We've got a free meal ticket here. A free lunch. Let's follow Jesus, the new welfare program. In other words, people were following Jesus not because of who he was, but because of what he did for them. And he goes on to describe the fact that, listen, your fathers ate bread, manna, in the wilderness, and they died. They ate the physical bread. It didn't do them any good. How many moms know that your teenagers, you can feed them 7 times a day, and they're still not full? I see a few heads nodding. You see, that's the problem with physical bread. You have to have 3 or more meals a day and then get up tomorrow and do the whole thing all over again. It's not very satisfying. Jesus said, you eat of me, you partake of me, you let my life come into you one time, you'll be satisfied for eternity. My body is food indeed. My blood is drink indeed. Do you know that after he finished saying that, John 6, verse 66 says that from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Huh. That was too much of a stretch. And so what Jesus discovered at that moment is they weren't committed disciples at all. They were there for other reasons. And then a very interesting thing happens. I want you to paint this picture in your mind. Here's Jesus, thousands of people gathered around. He's talking about eating flesh, drinking blood, horrified looks. They all decide, we're out of here. The crowds start melting away. He then turns to the 12 disciples and he says this to him. Does this offend you? Hello? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. I'm trying to give you a spiritual truth here, guys. Don't get hung up on flesh and blood. Then Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" But Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." You see, we all have a physical appetite, but did you know you have a spiritual need for food and drink as well? Jesus said, "I'm living water. My word feeds your soul." And so when we receive Christ, our spiritual hunger and thirst is satisfied once and for all, and we're sustained by the living bread forever. As you look at these seven I ams, I think you can agree with me that Jesus was no ordinary man. And I'm wondering if maybe all of us here have, in our attempt to try to handle Jesus, try to figure him out, do you have a little box that you fit him into? Okay, Jesus is Savior. He's the forgiver of sins. That's a good box. Can I suggest to you that he's much bigger than that? In fact, let me give you a homework assignment. I love to do that. Would you take these seven I ams and just think about one of them? It'll probably take you about 7 years. Just give 7 years to it. Take one and meditate on it for 1 year. Is Jesus the bread of my life? Is he my good shepherd? Have I made him my good shepherd? Am I a vine, a branch attached to the vine? Is he my resurrection in life? So let me put the question to you. Who do you say that I am? Who do you say Jesus is? Is he the Lord of your life so that each day you live to do his will rather than your own? Is he Savior, but is he also Lord? Do you believe that he's the only way, truth, and life? The only door, the only living bread? Or are we offended by these things? I hope not. Do we really believe that he is the only one who can resurrect us? The only author of life? One thing I know, I don't know what names you attach to Jesus, what image you have of him, what perspective you have, but this I know for certain, that one day at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those in heaven and those on the earth and those under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Everyone will make that profession. The only question I have this morning is, have you made it here on earth? You don't want to show up in heaven at the great white throne judgment and find out that you haven't made that declaration. You don't want to hear Jesus say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." My encouragement and prayer is that everyone in this room would be able to say, "Jesus, you are my living bread. I am attached to you. I live for you. You are my good shepherd. I believe you are the way, the truth, and the life. I'm submitted and committed to that." So all of us have a choice. We can bow our knees in humility and come to the foot of the cross and say the obvious, say the thing that we know is true, that we've sinned, that we need God's forgiveness. We can simply ask, "Lord, please forgive me." And Jesus would say to you, "You're forgiven. Receive the gift of eternal life. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." In closing, I want to share with you the word of the Lord. And Jesus would say, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. I have the keys of Hades and of death. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. Let's pray.
You can contact the church office Tuesday through Thursday from 9 to 5 and Fridays from 9 to 3 at 503-266-4444. Please visit us on the web anytime at canbyfoursquare.com. Pastor Ron and others on New Life staff, along with occasional guest speakers, trust that the Holy Spirit will use the message to teach you, encourage you, and give you hope.